This evening I invite you to turn to the back of your Trinity Psalter hymnals. We're going to be looking at Lord's Day 13 together as we study the line in the Apostles' Creed, what do we mean when we profess together His only begotten Son, our Lord? So Lord's Day 13, you can find that on page 877. And I'll read each of these questions and we can respond together with the answer. Why is He called God's only begotten Son when we also are God's children? Because Christ alone is the eternal, natural Son of God. We, however, are adopted children of God, adopted by grace for the sake of Christ. Why do you call Him our Lord? Because not with gold or silver, but with His precious blood, He has delivered and purchased us, body and soul, from sin and from the tyranny of the devil, to be His very own. Now I invite you to take your Bibles and open them with me to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1 will be our passage this evening. Before we turn our attention to God's Word, let's ask Him for His blessing. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, as we now open up Your Word together, it's our prayer that You will fill us with Your Spirit of wisdom and revelation so that we may know You better. We pray also that the eyes of our hearts may be enlightened in order that we may know the hope to which You have called us, the riches of Your glorious inheritance in the saints, and Your incomparably great power for us who believe. May the words of my mouth and the thoughts of all of our hearts be pleasing in Your sight, O Lord, our Rock and our Redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hebrews chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. Let's pay careful attention because this is God's holy word. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our forefathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to Him a father, and He shall be to me a son"? And again, when He brings the firstborn into the world, He says, "Let all God's angels worship Him." Of the angels, He said, "He makes His angels winds and His ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, He says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of Your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, Your God, has anointed You with the oil of gladness beyond Your companions. And You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of Your hands. They will perish, but You remain. They will wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up. Like a garment they will be changed. But You are the same, and Your years will have no end." And which of the angels has He ever said, "Sit at My right hand until I make Your enemies a footstool for Your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our Lord remains forever. People of God, in our passage here, Hebrews chapter 1, Jesus is being compared to angels. And the point that Hebrews 1 is making is that Christ is superior to the angels. Now, our perspective of angels, the way we picture angels, has become more and more distorted over the years. For example, in Scripture, whenever an angel shows up, what's the initial reaction of someone? It's terror. It's fear. What is the first thing that an angel has to say to someone when they show up? Do not fear. Don't be afraid. Now, if we were to go over to the Hallmark store here in town and look at angels, would that be our impression? Probably not. Because now, today, angels have become cute, chubby, cherubs. Not really something to be afraid of. As a culture, we're fascinated by angels. Even though we don't know much about them, and even though we often get it wrong, instead of the angels of Scripture who immediately strike us with fear and awe, we end up with cherubs, or we end up with the tall, skinny angels who resemble a character from a Tolkien's novel. When Isaiah saw the Lord high and exalted in his temple, he also saw angels hovering above him, two seraphim, two burning ones. And these seraphim had three pairs of wings, two fiery wings to cover their face, two wrapped over their feet, and two glowing wings that they used to fly. And as they hovered, as they flew, they were crying out, "Holy, holy, holy." And as glorious and as awesome as angels are, as presented in Scripture, the point that Hebrews is making for us this evening is that our Lord, Jesus Christ, is even greater, is even more superior. Christ is greater than any angel because he is the only begotten Son of God. Our Lord. Our passage this evening, as we look at Hebrews 1, has seven quotes from the Old Testament. And these seven quotes are all tied together to make the point or the argument that Jesus is superior over the angels. And each quote builds and is geared towards that truth, that the Son of God has come to bring salvation. And so we worship him. The angels worship him and serve him. He is the one. Jesus Christ is the one who is ruling and is reigning. No matter what we see going on around us right here and right now, Jesus Christ is greater than any angel because he's the only begotten Son, our Lord. And that'll be the way we break up our passage this evening as we look at this phrase in the Apostles' Creed. Our first point is his only. Secondly, begotten Son. And then third and finally, our Lord. And so first, his only. When you look at verses 2 through 3, here we have seven statements. So this is the quotes from the Old Testament. Here we have seven statements right at the beginning about the only Son of God, about Jesus Christ, his only Son. It points to his greatness. And it's almost like a creed or a confession. Here's what I mean. Hebrews right here, the entire book, but Hebrews here right at the beginning is trying to point out how Christianity is superior to that old covenant Jewish religion. Because at this point, what Hebrews is addressing is that temptation for many Jewish Christians to go back to the traditionalism and the legalism, back to that old time religion. And here, Hebrews is bringing home the point that Christ is superior. And as we look at these statements describing who Christ is as the only Son of God, we see that each of these statements falls into the three offices of Christ. We just wrapped up our mini-series on the three offices of Christ. Christ is prophet, priest, and king. And now right here at the beginning of Hebrews, verses 2 through 3, we see each of these explanations of who Christ is fitting into Christ as our eternal King, Christ as our chief prophet, and Christ as our only high priest. What do I mean? In many ways, well, let's start with verse 2. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things. So here you have Jesus Christ being described as the heir of all things. This is falling into the category of Christ as our eternal King. The immense scope of Christ's inheritance. He is heir of all things. This covers him as creator. This covers him as redeemer. Creator of the universe. He is natural heir, but he's also the redeemer. So part of his inheritance is the saints. We, you, are the inheritance of Christ. Think about our prayer for illumination. Ephesians 1. I pray also that the eyes of your hearts may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. So here you have Christ, the only begotten Son, our Lord, being described as our eternal King. He is appointed heir of all things, but not only that, through whom also he created the world. And that echoes John 1 verse 3, through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. Colossians 1 verse 16, for by him all things were created. Things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. So what's being painted here is a picture of who this only Son of God is. Who Jesus is as the only begotten Son of God. He is our eternal King. And each of these statements are pointing to the superiority of Christ as Lord. But then they also go on to describe him as our chief prophet. Verse 3, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. So the Son, Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, is the exact imprint, the exact representation of God's being, of God's glory. Jesus doesn't just reflect the glory of the Father. He is the glory of God. He is part of the glory of God. So you can think about Moses coming down off the mountain and everyone telling him to cover his face because it's so bright. He's radiating the glory. Or Paul experiencing the glory of Christ on the Damascus Road. The Son is the radiance of God's glory. But not only that, he is the exact imprint of his nature. The exact representation of his being, to put it another way. Or to put it a third way, he is begotten of the Father. He represents God. He is God. The Son reveals and makes the Father known. If you've seen the Son, if you've seen the Son, you've seen the Father. He is the exact representation of God's being. And not only that, but he also is upholding the universe by the word of his power. So here we see Christ in his role as prophet. He is the King who is Lord of all. We're also listening to him as our chief prophet who perfectly reflects God's glory. And finally, we're seeing him as our only high priest. The statements continue. After making purification for sins. So there you have his work as our only high priest, making purification for sins. Here we're talking about Good Friday and Easter. Christ as the ultimate high priest, not only providing the offering himself, but also being the priest who gives the offering himself. And then what does it say after that? After making purification for sins, what did he do? He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, initially, if you're thinking, okay, what category does this fit in? Christ is prophet, priest, or king. If he's sitting down at the right hand of the majesty on high, our first thought would be, oh, well, that's Christ as king. He's sitting down on his throne. Well, what we need to keep in mind here is when it comes to the temple, even when it comes to the tabernacle, whether you're looking at Exodus or you're looking at 1 Kings, all of the furniture in the tabernacle, out of all of the furniture that was included in the temple and in the tabernacle, the piece of furniture that's missing is a chair. There are no chairs in the temple. Nobody ever sat down in the temple. There were no seats in the tabernacle. The priests offered sacrifices for the purification of the people day and night without ceasing because the problem of sin had not been solved. They never sat down because they could never quit. But Jesus as priest, after providing complete purification for sin, what does he do? He sits down at the right hand of his majesty in heaven. Here he's sitting down, and it's his reward and his glory for his work as priest, sacrificing himself for our salvation. Now, the only one who fits this description, our eternal king, our chief prophet, and our only priest is Christ, the only Son of God, his only begotten Son. And begotten Son is our second point this evening. As Hebrews is pointing out here how Christ is better than the angels, the point is that Christ is better, more excellent, or superior to the angels because he is God's only begotten Son. Christ's supremacy, his excellence, is because he is the Son of God. Having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. That's verses 4 through 5 there. Verses 4, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent to theirs. And then we have a quote from Psalm 2, verse 7, for to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Or again, and this is 2 Samuel 7, verse 14, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Or, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Now, as we think about this reality of Jesus Christ being the begotten Son of God, what does begotten mean? What does it mean for Psalm 2, verse 7, for God the Father to say, you are my son, today I have begotten you. The idea of begotten is that Jesus is the substance of his Father. He is of one essence with him. We say it in the Apostles' Creed. He's the only begotten Son, our Lord. We say it in the Nicene Creed. And in the Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds. We even say it in the Athanasian Creed. The Father was neither made nor created nor begotten from anyone. The Son was neither made nor created. He was begotten from the Father alone. The Holy Spirit was neither made nor created nor begotten. He proceeds from the Father and the Son. And so when we talk about Christ being begotten, it's a way of describing Christ as the only Son of God. The uniqueness of an only child. And along with that comes the complex implication of the internal relations of the persons of the Trinity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And in light of that, we have the question that's being asked in question and answer 33. Why is he called God's only begotten Son when we also are God's children? And so there you have the question, or the contrast is between the one and only Son, Jesus Christ, and all of God's other sons and daughters. And the question is basically getting at, how can we speak of an only child when there are many children in this family? What's the difference? When there are several children in a family, how can you talk about an only child? And the answer that we have in our catechism is simple, and at the same time, it's profound, because it's distinguishing between us as adopted children of God and Christ alone as the eternal, natural, only begotten Son of God. Hebrews points to the fact that because he is the begotten Son of God, he has the name Son of God. And that is the reason that he is superior to the angels. Verse 4, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Well, what's going on there? Why is his name more superior? Because to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son? Today I have begotten you"? Now, as we think of Christ's life, we can ask, well, when did Jesus get this name, Son of God? There are several times during his life and his ministry when you have the voice from heaven proclaiming, "This is my son," proclaiming him to be God's son. You can think of the angel Gabriel even at his birth announcement. He will be great and he will be called the Son of the Most High God. Or you have God's voice speaking from heaven during Christ's baptism. "This is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased." And again at the transfiguration, "This is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." But when it comes down to it, Jesus has always been the Son of God. So when Hebrews is quoting Psalm 2, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Or it's quoting again 2 Samuel 7, "I will be his father and he will be my son." And you have a reference to his resurrection as well. Romans 1 verse 4. It helps us understand what's going on here. That Jesus was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ our Lord. So from that angle, the angle that Romans 1 is coming from, when God raises Jesus from the dead after he lived and died for our sins, God gave him his inheritance, glorified him, raised him, and gave him his status as the Son of God. And no angel, by contrast, has ever had that. Now, what does all of this mean for us? This comparison between Christ being superior to the angels. Well, the reason that Hebrews is showing us that Jesus Christ is better than the angels goes a little bit deeper than just a comparison between Jesus and angels in general. Because here in Hebrews, angels are representing the old covenant, because they were the ones who brought the law. And Jesus represents the new covenant, the gospel. So there's more going on here than just comparing Jesus to angels. Angels are representing the law and the old covenant. You kind of see that reflected Hebrews, if you have your Bibles open, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 2. "For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution." So there you have the angels as the one who are bringing the law. Acts 7 verse 53 says that the law was put into effect through angels, but you didn't obey it. And so Jesus comes, in contrast to that, Jesus comes representing the new covenant, the gospel. And in that way, we know that Christ is a much greater comfort and a much greater hope than anything we could gain from angels. And so, if you're the one receiving this letter to the Hebrews, and you're facing this temptation to go back to the old temple practices, what the message that's coming through is that the angels came announcing what you must do. Law. And Christ came declaring what he has done. Gospel. It means that the good news of Jesus rising from the dead victoriously and being declared the Son of God is for you. Is for your salvation. And that's why we can say not just that he is Lord, but that he is our Lord. Who do we turn to for salvation? Who do we place our faith in? Who do we believe in and trust alone? It's Jesus Christ. Nothing else in our lives should be a priority over Christ. Nothing else should be more important. Nothing else should be more comforting. Nothing else should give us more hope. God is requiring our unconditional, undivided devotion and dependence on Him and Him alone. Now we all know that there are times in our lives when decisions need to be made. When the temptation is to add something or someone to Christ. Something or someone that we trust in addition to or alongside of Christ. And what we need to remember is that anytime we add anything to Christ, we lose everything. You can't have Jesus plus the security of your bank account. Or you can't have Jesus in addition to the comfort of your home or family and friends. When it comes to salvation, it is Christ alone and nothing more. That's why he is superior. Because he is the only begotten Son. Third and finally, our Lord. Jesus is superior because he is Lord. And that's in contrast to the angels who are servants. So the compare and contrast that we see here in verses 7 through the end of our passage, verse 14, is between Christ as Lord and angels as servants. Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, and this is a quote from Psalm 104, verse 4, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. Jump down to verse 10. And you, Lord, laid the foundations of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Verse 13. And to which of the angels has he ever said, and this is Psalm 110, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So the point being made here with all of these passages is that Christ is better than the angels because he is King of Kings and he is Lord of Lords. He is the Lord that they serve. So then, what are angels? If Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, how do angels fit into this? Well, the answer is given in verse 14. What are angels? Well, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Who are those who are to inherit salvation? You. So who are the angels serving? They are sent out to serve you as those who are inheriting salvation. These are servants of the royal king. They are part of creation, created by the Son. As ministers or servants, they perform and obey his commands. They are dependent upon Christ and subservient to Christ. But not only subservient to Christ, but they are subservient to angels. Instead of this angel being superior to Christ, or people having this temptation to turn to angels instead of turning to Christ, what we see here in Hebrews is that angels aren't even superior to believers because it's their job to serve those who are receiving salvation, protecting them, guiding them, strengthening them, all according to the Son of God's commands and instructions. They are obeying the commands of our Lord. And so the idea that you have being expressed in verse 14 is that these angels are constantly being sent out by Christ to help God's people, one after another. And that brings us back to Jesus Christ as our Lord. Why do you call him our Lord? And the answer is that he has bought us, body and soul, to be his very own. Now when you hear that phrase, that he has bought you, body and soul, to be his very own, which question and answer does that remind you of? It throws us back to question and answer one. I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has delivered me from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, also assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is our Lord. And as we conclude this evening, when you look at the origins of the Apostles' Creed, we find examples of smaller statements of faith. Statements of faith like Jesus is the Christ, or Jesus is the Son of God, or Jesus is the Lord. That's probably one of the most popular early creeds. Jesus is Lord. You see it reflected in Romans 10. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And these smaller statements of faith got combined and into the Apostles' Creed as we know it today. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord. And so for early believers to say that Jesus is Lord was a statement of belief. It was a statement of their Christian faith. And because of that statement, they were persecuted. Early Christians were persecuted because they confessed that Jesus is Lord. I mean, one of the earliest church fathers, Polycarp, is an example of experiencing that persecution. He was burned to death in 155 AD because he confessed Jesus is Lord, and that had political consequences because you were supposed to say Caesar is Lord. And so he was arrested. And those who arrested him begged him, just say that Caesar is Lord. Just offer a little bit of incense so that you can live. And then others, the proconsul, urged him, curse Christ. Take the oath and I will release you. And Polycarp responded, 86 years, that's how old he was, 86 years I have served him, and he never did me any wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me? And the proconsul was astonished at Polycarp's faith and his courage. And he sent out the declaration, Polycarp has confessed himself to be a Christian. And because Polycarp said that Jesus is Lord, he was burned alive. Because he wouldn't say that Caesar is Lord. Two conflicting confessions there. One that leads to eternal life and one that leads to death. 1 Peter 3, and I'll end with this. In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we come before you, seeking to honor Christ as our Lord, and praying that we will always be prepared to make a profession of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, your only begotten Son, and to give an answer, to make a defense to anyone who asks us for the reason for the hope that we have, and to do so with gentleness and respect, no matter the consequences, knowing that it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be your will, than for doing evil. Lord, give us the courage to live out our profession each and every day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.